The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1990. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
We have found that moving is a very melancholic process. We leave the familiar for the unfamiliar, the known for the known, the comfortable for the uncomfortable, friends for strangers. The whole process can be miserable. The temptation is to constantly be looking behind, thinking that that's where all the joys were, because that's where you remember them, instead of looking ahead in anticipation of what may be to come. That's a mistake a lot of newcomers make, too. They're always looking back. In Sandusky, Ohio, the sun rose just a little bit fresher every morning. Grass was greener. It wasn't as humid there. You didn't have to lock your doors. Kids never disobeyed. They had closed rooms in schools. All the people knew me where I shopped. And pretty soon you start thinking, well, why don't you go back to Sandusky, Ohio then? It's like leaving the Garden of Eden. In our case, it's like driving down Interstate 10 east, trying to focus on the highway while you're looking in the rearview mirror. You don't know whether to push on the gas or push on the brake. And that's a problem with leaving the good things, the loved ones behind. The past always looks better than what's ahead. We're moving on in a more realistic way, though, even than geographically, and that's chronologically. I am 46 years old. I have lived more than half of my natural life. And there is hardly a day that goes by literally that I do not, in line with Psalm 90, count the number of days I have left and wonder how in the world I am going to use them to make a difference for eternity. God commands us to do that, but it can be a melancholic process because 46 is a pretty comfortable age. I have lived long enough to accrue a small measure of wisdom and not so long to have lost all of my energy and strength so that I can enjoy the fruits of a little bit of that wisdom. I really like to stay here. I like to just park right here at 46. But my vehicle doesn't have any brakes and the motor is revving full blast and it seems like every day goes by just a little bit faster than the one before. And I have the same problem chronologically that I have with geographically. I tend to look behind and think, but all of the good things are right here. This is where the loved ones are, the family are, the friends. I'm not sure I want to go on ahead. Oh, I know there's heaven. But you know the old song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Sometimes I think I'd like to hold out for a better offer. Stick around for a while. See what's here. Ever feel that way? Why does the past, why does the present seem so good? Why are we so afraid of the unknown of the future? I think the reason is because we're not really sure what's there, and part of that is because we don't really understand what the Bible teaches about what's there. Haven't you ever wondered what heaven really is like? There's no part of Scripture that tells us more about it than the chapter we're going to look at this morning and this evening, Revelation chapter 21. And I hope that as a result of our study, it will get you at least just a little bit excited about moving on so that you can get your eyes off the rearview mirror and focus on what's ahead. In fact, it's the only way to live each day to the fullest with where God has put you because melancholy can rob life of all of the joy. Revelation 21 tells us what eternity is going to be like. Tonight I'm going to talk about what we're going to do there. You're all going to sit around and listen to me for thousands and thousands and thousands of years without air conditioning and long starched white sleeve shirts, slow fans going clunk, ka-plunk, ka-plunk, sweat pouring down, covered over with boredom, yawning your way through eternity. Sound exciting? Come back tonight because what you think heaven is like is probably not what it's going to be like unless you think it's going to be like what I think it's going to be like, which is what tonight's going to be about. But this morning, just to prepare the stage We're going to look at the first part of chapter 1 and find out what it is that gives heaven the attraction that it's supposed to have. What is it that makes it fun and joyful? Now, we've come along through all of the book of Revelation, finally to these last two chapters. And God really has saved the best to last. It's the end of the Bible. It's the climax, the epitome of all of our hopes. And it's just like life. God really does save the best to last. That's one of the neat things about getting older. As you get to know God more and you find out more of the joy and beauty in life and in marriage and your spiritual relationship with Him, God really does save the best to last. We have studied our way through the tribulation, which I'm glad we're going to avoid by being raptured if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we hop, skipped, and jumped through the millennium. Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And last Sunday night, we looked at the last judgment of God, the great white throne judgment, when all humanity comes to the last fork in the road and stands before God. And those who are there find themselves going into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And that portion of Scripture tells us that at the great white throne judgment, all of heaven and earth flee away like a couple of scared kids who don't want to stand by and see the wrath of God. And when that judgment is over, there is nothing left except a white canvas, perfectly purified. 2 Peter chapter 3 that Ed Enns read this morning says that the whole world ends in a gigantic conflagration where this purifying fire of God turns everything of this age, of this order, into nothingness. Now there is only God and that perfect white canvas. And Revelation 21 says, now it is time for God to begin again, to begin anew. And on that canvas to paint a new age and a new order that will inhabit forever and ever. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 introduces us to that new age, that new order. It introduces us to the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1 just gives us a summary glimpse at the new world. We'll look at it in more detail tonight. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he uses a word in the Greek that doesn't simply mean recent. That's a different Greek word. But this one means fresh. It's a new start. It's not like reincarnation with an endless cycle of being that goes on and on and on. The Bible holds no truck with reincarnation. This is a fresh start directly from the hand of God. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That last phrase just tells us clearly this is not the millennium that John is going back to review. This is the new world because in the millennium, the land of Israel is actually divided up according to the boundaries of the sea. But when it comes to the new heaven and the new earth, there's no need for water because it's a whole new order of things. And no longer is there a sea to divide peoples from peoples. No longer is there the dark mystery of what's under that sea. No longer is there the threat of the sea itself. But it's a whole new order of things. And that means that that order cannot be described by the laws of physics that we study today to describe this order of the world that God has made. There's no entropy. There's no aging. There's no dependence upon natural energy. Therefore, there's no dissipation at all. It's a whole new way of looking at life, of being, of the world itself. God starts it over afresh. And that new world is going to need a new capital because it's going to be an organized social order. Verse 2 introduces us to the new capital, the new Washington. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a beautiful description capsulized there in one phrase. Can you remember the last wedding that you went to and you saw the bride on the most beautiful day of her life inhabiting the spotlight like a princess? And here she is dressed to all of perfection. And as John sees the new Jerusalem descending from God, it's not like a satellite coming from millions of miles away, gradually getting closer, but rather it's like a city that has already been built, and it simply comes from the realm of the invisible to the visible. It comes down of heaven like a bride gradually being unveiled. And John watches it and he sees it is bejeweled and dazzling and glorious. And words fail him to describe it anymore. It's like a bride. Why is it called the New Jerusalem? Why not the New Washington? What does this city have in common with the Old Jerusalem that God would compare the two by renaming the new one for the old one? Well, what was significant about the Old Jerusalem? One primary thing was significant about it. That is where God chose to dwell in as much as God could dwell on the earth. That's where God chose to reveal the brightness of His glory. The Jews had a word for that. They called it the Shekinah of God, a mysterious word. They used it to describe the brightness of the presence of God. Wherever God was, it glowed because God is light. The holiness of God always left an impression. God was there. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God was present when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was in the fire by night and the cloud by day, and when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, the Shekinah glory of God seemed to seep into the pores of Moses' face, and Moses glowed as he came down off the mountain. And when they moved the ark into the tabernacle of God, when the ark moved in, the glory of God moved in, and it was a brilliant light there. And when they built the temple finally in Jerusalem, and they moved the ark into the cubicle called the Holy of Holies, all of a sudden, that brilliance of God, the Shekinah, moved into the cubicle, and they were scared to death. I can just see the priests falling flat on their face. This was not something they had anticipated. Solomon was speechless. But from then on until 587 BC with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, they knew that God in His glorious presence was there because there was a glow, a supernatural inhuman glow like a billion-watt light bulb behind that veil. Where God is, there is light. God camped in Jerusalem. And that word Shekinah comes from a Greek word, skene, which means to throw a tent, to set up a tabernacle. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, when He came to the earth, tabernacled among us. God put His tent on the earth again. And the last time on the face of the earth that God's Shekinah glory was seen in a very present, real way was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was in that darkened night with His disciples, and suddenly the Venetian blind of His flesh was thrown up, and through His very skin began to shine the Shekinah of God. And the disciples saw it and were startled and began babbling incoherently because they understood this is the eternal God present with us in His glory. And in Revelation 21, again, that word skene, the Shekinah of God, is used. It says God comes to tabernacle among men, comes to live again in the presence of human beings. And He chooses a city, the New Jerusalem, because that's where God dwells. God coming to the earth. And when that city descends, it will be the same city that Jesus has been building for all of these thousands of years, at least a couple of days, if a thousand years with the Lord is as a day. And the Lord in His divine carpentry is preparing that place in heaven for us right now. That's what He told His disciples in John 14. I'm going to go away. I'm going to make a home for you. And that's exactly where every one of our departed loved ones who has died in Christ is right now. They're in that New Jerusalem, and they are whooping it up. And we would all be disappointed if we knew how unconcerned they were with how we feel today. They wouldn't trade places with us. It's fun. They're home. They enjoy the New Jerusalem, and they're experimenting with all of the slides and elevators and things so that by the time we get there, it'll all be in perfect shape and we can enjoy it. What makes heaven so joyful? What is it that makes heaven so much fun? The primary thing that makes it glorious is not where it is, but it's who's there. And who is there is God Himself. Look at verse 3. God describes eternity, this new Jerusalem, as being the place where the personal presence of God is. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God," there's that word, skene, "the Shekinah of God is among men, and God will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." He repeated that twice so the point would come home. I want you to notice two things about this verse before we apply it. One, this is very important. Notice that forever and ever and ever there is a distinction between God and human beings. God dwells among human beings. But human beings don't become God. One of the biggest lies of both the cults and the occult today is that we are divine and we get lost in the divinity of God for all eternity, or else we become gods. Mormonism teaches that. Hinduism teaches that. New Ageism teaches that. The Bible does not teach that. God is always God, and we are always people, and we never become gods. Second thing I want you to notice from this verse is something that I'm sure you picked up as you've skimmed along in your Greek, but the English translation doesn't pick it up so well. The next to the last line says, "They shall be His people." In the Greek text, it literally says, plural, "They shall be His peoples." Plural. If for all of eternity we maintain a certain distinctiveness about who we are and what we are, so that in eternity, God's peoples from all of the globe will be joined together in one family. They will be equal and yet still be distinct. That's exciting when we go back to Revelation chapter 7 and we see that God wanted to reach peoples from all of the globe. Finally, we get to eternity and we find out He succeeded. He did it. All of the peoples of the world are there, distinct, and yet with God. What is it that makes heaven home? It's the fact that God is there. It's hard for us to get really turned on by that because we don't understand what it means to live in the presence of God. So let me make a comparison. Isn't there somebody in your life that just makes you feel at home? Somebody whose presence invades the corners of your heart, and when you're with them, you're happy, you're peaceful, you're content. Yeah, there are people who just liven up a place. John Swain's that kind of person. You know, he just opens his mouth and you begin to chuckle. I even feel that way when he prays sometimes. Not that he's not serious, just something about him. Since he has become an elder, even the elders have laughed on occasion. John just does that. He gives people a sense of joy. Marilyn Castile does that. She works like a beaver, and yet every time you see her, she's got this big glow about her. She just lights up a place. But there is no one who makes me feel at home like my sweetheart. We've lived together for 27 years this week. And still, whenever I look out across a group like this, I look for her face, and when I find her face, then I'm happy because she's here. And it doesn't matter where we are, if she's there, it's home. I mean, I could live in Yuma, Arizona with her instead of Colorado, and it would be home, as long as she was there. The reason that is because our lives have been so intertwined. Our thoughts have become so much alike. Our loves, our desires, that we are one, and there is no one on the face of the earth with whom I am one as I am with her. That is a hint, just a hint of what it is going to be like when finally we move into the presence of God. And we find out that in that one, in His presence alone, all of the remaining shadows of my life are suddenly lightened, and all of the emptiness of my life is suddenly filled, and all of the sadness of my life is pulled away like a magnet, and in His presence, it is so beautiful that there is total joy and you never want to go back. You ever sat on a perfect spring day when it's dry and cool, the sun is glowing, you're sitting on a hill and a breeze of grass in the afternoon, and you say, oh, if only we could capture this moment and bottle it for July. That's what it's going to be like when we come into the presence of God. Just to be there is everything we have searched for in life. It's all that more and more. That would be enough, but that's not all. The Bible goes on to say it's not just the fact that we're in His presence that makes heaven home. It's also what He does, what He provides that makes heaven home. Look at verses 4 and 5. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning. The Greek word means the response to death. There will no longer be any crying. And the Greek word is a word that means a wail. Sometimes a wail in anger or frustration. There will no longer be any pain. The first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making everything new. And it's as if John was just so entranced by this, he stopped writing. And the angel nudges him. There is a change in the Greek. I can tell it's the angel and not God. The angel nudges him and says, write! These words are faithful and true. John has to get back to work. What is so startling here is that everything in the first order today that causes pain is done away with. This order today is full of pain. Dr. Scott Peck says the one primary cause of mental illness is that people will not accept pain in this world. And in trying to escape it, they build for themselves fantasy worlds where it doesn't hurt. But there is pain in this world. The primary sources of pain are twofold. There is, first of all, death, our own, the fear of it, from others, the loneliness of it. And it makes life always sort of dark gray around the edges. We don't want to die. And we don't want to be left alone. And not only is there death, there is also selfishness. And almost all other pains are really the pains that come from selfishness. Physical pain is minor compared to the emotional pain and the spiritual pain of broken hearts because of broken relationships. Every broken marriage is the fruit of selfishness. Not incompatibility. Not finances. Not because it didn't work. But it's because two people wanted their own way. How can you be so stupid and do something like that? You ignoramus! How in the world can you talk to me like that? You think you're God? It's the war of two self-centered people who want the world to fall down before them and worship them as gods. And when God does away with the first order, He does away with death. There's no more fear, no more loneliness. And He does away with selfishness, so there's no more self-centeredness. But every life will exude that purity of love that looks out for the best of others instead of themselves. And in a world like that, God can daub away the tears and they'll never come again, and He can stifle all the crying and all the mourning because there is only room to celebrate and joy forever and ever. Heaven is heaven because God is there and because it's perfect. You know, if that's true, we need to let people go when they're ready to go to heaven. When folks are old and ready to die, we shouldn't be spending $100,000 a day to try to eke out another day of misery for them. We ought to allow them to escape on wings of freedom to fly home to God, because that's where they'd far rather be. And all of the sorrow that we feel for the dearly departed loved ones, God rest their souls, is not for them, it is for us. Ever heard somebody say, God rest their souls? Their souls don't need resting. They're excited. They're filled with joy. It's our pain that we're trying to assuage. The sad part of this chapter is that Some are included and some are excluded from that life with God. Don't you wish everybody that you knew, every family member that you loved, had the absolute assurance that they were going to spend eternity with God? It's possible for them to know that. How do you get there? Verses 6 and 7 tell us how. These are the people who are included in that heavenly scene. God said to me, John writes, "It's done. It has happened," the Greek says. Everything necessary for history has been accomplished. The last stage is eternity. That's all that's left. "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I was here present before the world began, and I am here at the end of it to wrap it up, and I go on forever and ever." The exciting part of that is that everyone who is part of God's family goes on with Him forever and ever. How do you become part of God's family? God says, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Totally free. That's the only way to get it. You never could afford to pay for it. You could never be good enough to earn it. The only way to take it is a free gift. It's too expensive otherwise. In order to have that free gift, what do I have to do? What does the verse say? What's the requirement? What's the prerequisite for someone to have this gift of eternal life, of living water? One word. What is it? Thirst. You gotta want it. It's for people who come to God and say, "Nothing else satisfies me. I am empty, I am thirsty, and there is nothing in this world that can give me contentment like you can." True, then obviously Satan wants to put Gatorade all along the path so that we will assuage our thirst with things that don't really matter, things that don't count, that aren't eternal. Oh, now, but look, if I had a Porsche, I know that the deep longing in my life would finally be fulfilled. I would be content at last. And people who have Porsches find out that they age and they break down. "Ah, but if I could only marry a beautiful woman or a handsome man, then my life would be filled." And people who have done so find out that beautiful women also age and break down. but if I could just, if I could become president of Texaco Inc., and the day I became president of Texaco Inc. stopped my motor from revving on. If we could just capture time right there with all the power and the perks that come from that. But old presidents age, they break down. Satan wants to fill our lives with temporal satisfaction so that we never thirst for God. And yet deep within there's always that longing, one more thing. But God says the one who comes and drinks at this spring of water will get a drink that will never leave them thirsty again. The prophet put it this way in Isaiah 55, "Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the fountain and drink. Come, buy wine, buy milk without money, without cost." And then he says, "Why in the world do you waste your money on that which will not satisfy?" The Lord Jesus took up that theme in John chapter 4. Flip back there real quickly. Jesus met a thirsty woman at a well at noon one day. Women didn't come to wells at noon. They came in the evening time when it was cool and they stood around and they talked together. But this woman was an outcast because she was an immoral woman. She had had four husbands and she currently had a boyfriend that she was living with. And that kind of sexual immorality simply showed that there was a deep longing in her life that no one could ever fill. Jesus put His finger on that longing and He said, "I have something to give you to drink from that will leave you where you will never thirst again." Look at John 4, verses 13 and 14. "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." A bubbling, chuckling inside that goes on and never runs dry. In John 7, Jesus explained exactly what He meant by that water. He stood up in the middle of a huge crowd of people one day, and He said, "If anybody thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. I am the living water." And in Revelation 21, when God says, whoever wants, let him come and drink, he was reflecting back on exactly that offer of Jesus Christ. I am the source of life, of contentment, of peace, of satisfaction. And if you'll come to me, if you're thirsty enough to come to me, then I've got something for you that is free, and it will satisfy. Back in Revelation chapter 21, God says that the people who take a drink of Jesus get a drink that changes their life forever and ever, and they're never the same again. Coming to Jesus to drink makes someone an overcomer. Look at verse 7. The people who are included in heaven are the ones who have come to Jesus to drink. They are the ones who overcome. He who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And some people read those two verses and they say, really, there are two different categories of people in heaven. There are people who drink, and then there are those who overcome. And the ones who overcome get rewards, and the ones who just drink don't get any rewards. But the Bible says very clearly that all children of God, all sons of God, are in fact overcomers. Flip back one more time, this time to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. The Apostle Paul says, you are all sons of God. Same word that John uses in Revelation. You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That and that alone is the way we become children of God. It is a gift of God through faith, through trusting Jesus. Look down at chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Everyone who trusts Christ as Savior has been bought by Jesus, adopted into the family of God. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. So God becomes our daddy, and the Spirit of God moves into our lives, and He begins to change us. Verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir through God. All of the sons of God are heirs of what God has to offer. All of the sons of God are overcomers, as Revelation describes them. Because when somebody takes a drink of Jesus, it's a life-changing drink. Some of you who are older remember Lillian Roth, a movie star of decades past, wrote a very tragic book called I'll Cry Tomorrow about her life in alcoholism. When she was 14 years old, a teenage star, she went on a date with an older fellow who gave her a drink, the first alcoholic drink she had ever had in her life. She writes in her book how that one drink matched exactly what the emptiness in her life was longing for. And she got drunk that night, and the next night, and the next night, and for decades, every single day, stayed drunk. Anybody who drinks is in danger of becoming an alcoholic. But there are some people, and you never know, who have a genetic propensity that alcohol meets, and that one drink becomes a life-changing drink. And she was a slave from then on. And despite writing that book and going through years of help, she died an alcoholic, a broke drunk. One drink changed her whole life. The Word of God describes the drink that we get from Jesus Christ to be even more powerful and eternally life-changing. One drink, and the Spirit of God comes to live in us, and He changes us. We are never the same again. And God sees to it by His sovereign power that we are overcomers. Keep your fingers in Galatians 5 and look back at Revelation 21. Just like there are some included, there are some excluded from heaven. The song said, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And that's true. In Japan, before people go inside the house, they take off their slippers and leave them at the door. And in the Middle East, before a Muslim goes into a mosque, he takes off his shoes and leaves them at the door because they're dirty, they're defiled. You don't go into a clean place with dirty shoes. In the same way, heaven is perfect, and it is the purity of heaven that lends its perfection. And therefore, outside are all of those who are imperfect, who are dirty, who are unclean, who are defiled. And they are described in verse 8. but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Look back in Galatians 5 real quick, because Paul says exactly the same thing. Remember, he says, all who believe in Christ are sons, and all sons are heirs of God. In Galatians 5, verse 19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. All of those have to do with sexual immorality. Idolatry, sorcery, which has to do with occultism. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. All of those have to do with hostile relationships, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I remember he said, all who are sons are heirs. And these people are not heirs. Why? Because those things cannot characterize a child of God. When the Spirit of God moves into a person's life, He begins to change them, and it is a lifetime process of change. But the Word of God says, all things have passed away. All things have become new. And when God moves into a person's life, the new begins now. And the joy begins now. And the change begins now. And there is a liberty because of the power of God. Back in Revelation 21, verse 8, you notice it's more than simply unbelief that excludes people from heaven, although it is belief alone that gets them there. But the cowardly, those who are afraid of identifying with Christ, are those who have never really trusted Him, otherwise they wouldn't have that fear. The unbelieving are people who believe in themselves instead of Jesus. The abominable are those who have given themselves over to defilement. The word really means garbage. And there are peoples whose life is characterized by garbage. And he describes the garbage. There is the sexual immorality. There is the occultism. And then the last is, oh dear, lying. People who lie. But of course, the chief ultimate lie is the lie that I can take care of myself. I don't need God. How sad that people would turn their backs on eternal joy and choose to walk away. Well, we are moving. And Jeannie and I are not the only ones in this body this morning that are moving. We are all moving from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Heaven is not someplace you go. Heaven is someplace you arrive. When you get there, you're home. God gives us just enough of a peek of what home is going to be like that He can wean us away from this world. Get us a little bit excited about going there. That happened to us in regards to our move to Columbia. When we found out we were going to move, I prayed specifically that God would give us a certain house. It was a house that had been sold months before, and the new family had moved in, only the closing hadn't come to pass yet. And the week after, we trusted God and said, we'll go. The folks who owned that house called us and said, you'll never guess what happened. The people who lived in our house just moved out. And I said, great. We just prayed about that, and we'll take it. And I think the reason God did that was not because He had to do that. Not at all. Because there's going to be enough questions later on that are going to come up. I'm going to say, God, are you sure you really wanted me here and not back there? And God's going to say, look back and see how miraculously I prepared a place for you. And it is enough for you to be here with Jeannie, with me. That's enough. In the same way, God says, I've gone ahead and I've prepared a place for you in heaven. And the only home that's really important for anybody is the last one. God is preparing that last one. He wants to give us the title deed, the guarantee that what He is preparing today will be ours for eternity. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and say, Lord Jesus, I am thirsty for You and I refuse to be filled with any other source. The Lord Jesus says, then I will come in, and I will change you, and I will prepare you for your real home. You excited about that one? Do you know where you're going? What your last move is going to be? It's the most important move any of us will ever make. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You give us a hint of the joys to come. And if the hint is even 1% of the joy, how great that joy must be. Lord, disgust us with the things that distract from this world so that we can drink deep draughts from the well of the water of life and be satiated forever and ever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.